Every November, People Magazine releases one of its most important issues of the year. People wait with bated breath to see who will be on the cover. A great honor is bestowed upon a very special someone. And when news of this gets out, major media outlets report this across the world, and people can't wait to see what is declared. I'm, of course, talking about People's Sexiest Man Alive. You know the one. Now, this year, a guy named Chris Evans won that award. Look at this guy. Isn't he handsome? Got the neck tattoo and a little stubble T-shirt. Just take it down. Don't leave it up too long. Big, handsome fella. Look at that guy. Now, I've noticed something. Over the past 20 years, there's a trend, and it's sad that I know this, but I do. It's People Magazine. I'd say 2 out of 3, 3 out of 4 play superheroes in the movies. So some of these guys, I don't know, Chris Evans here plays Captain America. So not only is he handsome and hunky and got that big old smile, but he gets to be associated with the awesomeness of Captain America. Yeah, come on, who can stand a chance against a guy like this? So we're going to read today, we're actually going to look in Scripture at an incredible description of a Savior. But like a real hero. But I want to read for you one of these Marvel superhero descriptions as a warm-up to get into the sermon today, okay? So this is the description of Captain America, who this guy plays. Listen to this. After being infused with super soldier serum, whatever that is, Steve Rogers' body reached the utmost limits of human perfection and strength, stamina, agility, and durability. With training, he learned to use these traits in perfect unison in any given situation. Wow. Now that is a modern description of a hero. And that's what we pay to see in the theaters. We line up to see those Marvel movies, don't we? We love them. Most people, I don't know how many of you have seen these, but there's 20-some of them, and they have made $25 billion, not million, dollars in the box office. But people love to go line up and see these things. People pay all this big money, but if you watch these movies, you might have noticed a trend. They don't really accomplish all that much. I know you go, no, they save the world. Yeah, for a moment, like they beat some bad guys up and they save the world until the next crisis comes along, right? And then they go at it again, which, like, you just think, well, that's great for the movie writers because we go pay and see the movie again, don't we? Like, that's what we do. And so what you end up in the end with is these heroes really don't redeem anything. And they're all totally preposterous. Like, these are totally made up crazy stories. And sometimes I wonder why we give so much of our attention to stories and movies like this when we have a real Savior who actually saved the world. You know what I mean? I just start to wonder. Let me make a case for reading the Bible. Just bear with me here. The Bible gives us an actual description of a Savior of the world who actually saved the world, and he happens to be real. This is a real Savior. And so we're in the third week of Advent, and we're looking at this book of Isaiah. We're preparing our heart to worship Jesus Christ. And we're looking in Isaiah at these descriptions of the future Messiah. And they're incredible. The way that the Messiah is described. And so people would read these and they would hold on to these promises for hundreds of years, longing for a Savior like this to actually come. Let me read the one from last week that Ben wrote or read. It says, this is Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born." We hear this every Christmas. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, that's pretty impressive to me. If somebody could carry the weight of the government on their shoulders, they would be called the Prince of Peace. I'd say that's the kind of Savior, the kind of hero that I would want to follow. And that's the kind of Savior we have in Jesus. But that's not even the most impressive explanation of the Savior in Isaiah. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Isaiah 53. Because when I read this, I could hardly believe it was in the Bible, much less the Old Testament. I mean, this is a description of a Savior unlike anything you've ever seen. And it's a poem that is a prophecy. And it's a prophecy that says one day there's going to be a Savior and he's going to save the world. And it's incredible. I honestly want you, if you have a phone or your Bible, you need to read this. You need to see this. So grab that and take a look. And it's a poem in the sense that it has a rhythm to it. Okay, and the rhythm is that it has four triads, which is a triad is three scriptures, four different times. And it gives a description of the future Savior. And when you read it, you're going to say, what? This is actually in the Bible? It's incredible. So let's start with triad number one. And let's learn about this Savior and how it's described. So let's open our Bibles and let's take a look at this. So verse 1, let's learn the characteristics of the Savior. So it starts out like this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. It's an odd description of a Savior, isn't it? And so what do we learn in this first triad? The suffering servant. The Savior will be a suffering servant. The Savior is going to be a suffering servant. So that's an odd thing for a servant to be. And so the first thing it says is the servant will be a tender shoot. You go, what does that mean? Tender means young. It's going to be a baby. And the shoot is a reference to Isaiah 11, where it said the future Savior will be from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? The father of David, right? And so all of a sudden you have this reference in that little bitty word to this being part of the Davidic covenant that was made to him that one day a Savior would come through the line of David. That's what that little word means. And then we learn about his appearance. And what does it say? We're not going to look at him and be like, whoa, wow. It says very specifically in here, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so it might surprise you to know that Jesus was at best an average-looking man, not a handsome man, maybe even unattractive. And so when we think of Jesus, right, he's some nice-looking Swedish white guy, looks a little bit like the handsome Jesus here, with those piercing eyes. Got that nice beard. Yeah, I don't think that's what Jesus looked like. You know, the Bible says that he was average, right? Now, some modern scholars, forensic scientists, they've put together what a more realistic picture of Jesus would look like, and he looks... They say, here's a rendition, I don't know, I just like this guy. Now you wouldn't notice that guy on the street. Now they said this is more like a first century Jewish man living in Galilee would look similar to this guy. And there's nothing beautiful about this man. There's nothing about him that we'd be attracted to, like say we want to hang out with this guy and be friends with him. And we wouldn't know. He wouldn't be able to rely on his looks. Now, this is in stark contrast. We just got done studying Saul, who was this big, handsome, strong man. David's brothers were like that. Absalom was handsome. And we marveled at these guys. People would marvel at their beauty and their strength the way we marvel at this sexiest man alive. Like we want to be friends. We want to be around people like that, don't we? Well, Jesus, he couldn't rely on his looks. He wouldn't rely on his looks. He would have to rely on something else, character and obedience to God. And he certainly wouldn't appear on the cover of People's Sexiest Man Alive. But not only was he ordinary looking, he was a man of suffering. This is not momentary suffering, but his entire life would be marked by suffering. He'd be a man of sorrows, they said, acquainted with grief. And this makes him less attractive in ways, doesn't it? Because we don't, if we're honest in our heart of hearts, we don't love to be around people who are suffering all the time. We like to be around people whose life is going well, and we can be around them, maybe glean something from them. So like our typical superheroes, they're not people who suffer, right? Like you don't have a superhero character that's out there down on his luck. It's never the case. They're billionaires. They're handsome, right? Like they're Tony Stark and Bruce Wayne. And they're good-looking guys like James Bond and Captain America here. And they always get the girl, don't they? Like of course they're handsome because the ladies love them. And then if they do suffer, maybe it's just temporary, and it's from the bad guy who in the end gets vengeance put upon him, and the bad guy suffers, and in the end, the good guy saves the day, and everybody wants to be like the superhero. Little kids, little boys want to be like the superhero. And if you go to the store, go to Christmas, and look at how many aisles are dedicated to Marvel superhero toys. The kids love it. We eat it up. But this guy, the suffering servant, nobody wants to be like him. Nobody wants to be around him. He's despised and rejected. People will hate him. They'll close their faces off. They'll hide their faces from him. They'll be ashamed to be seen with him or even by him. They'll walk around like this and not want to be near him. Have you ever felt shame like that from somebody? They see you coming and they're like, it's a natural human reaction. Shame comes with hide my face. I think I've made my wife feel this way a few times. Well, you fellas, maybe you've done this, but it's on purpose at times. I'm born on April Fool's Day, so I like jokes and I like humor that makes people a little uncomfortable. And so there's this gag I like to pull. It's totally lame, but I think it's funny. You know, when you walk into Walmart, you have those like poles or Costco so the car can't drive in. So if I'm walking with my wife, I'll be walking next to her. I see people coming, I'll pretend to hit that thing and like almost fall down. And the people are like, they look at me and they're like, you know, and I think it's so funny. My wife's like this, oh, Joe, what you doing? Damn it. Does one of those to me. Like she'll hide her face like this. Now, we've been together long enough. She'll punch me in the arm. And she, over time, she's figured out how to outsmart me in this one. So if I do that, she'll go, he's lying. He's faking it. It's not funny. Don't believe it. She'll bust me like that. And then I'm like this. So I only do it with my kids who think I'm still funny because they're not teenagers yet. So, you know, anyway, my sense of humor. I think that's funny. But what's sad about the suffering servant is that even the closest people to him are going to be ashamed of him. And it's not just because of what he's done, it's because of who he is. The very nature of who he is. And that's still true today. In the church, I see this all the time, right? Like, we're ashamed often of Jesus in the church. Like, even God's people, he says, proclaim my name, stand up for me. And yet, even God's people are ashamed to talk about him, right? Like, we know this. The fastest way to shut down a conversation in a lot of ways is bring up the name of Jesus. People are like, ooh, you're making me really uncomfortable. Even at Christmas, go to your party, to your thing, and bring up the name of Jesus and see if people just don't go like, man, kind of sucking the fun out of things, right? So, and I don't say that to shame any of us. It's a reality that we deal with. I say it as an opportunity to mention a warning that we need to keep in mind as followers of Jesus. So when he was talking to the disciples, he said this to him, Matthew 10, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And so the temptation is going to be, with this kind of Savior, to be ashamed. And the people of God, we can't allow that to happen. We have to be bold to proclaim his name, because what we learn in this first triad is not a typical superhero quality. It tells us he's from the line of David. He will be an unattractive, average-looking person, and people will be ashamed of him, even hate him. And that's who we align ourselves with. That's triad number one. Now let's talk about what the suffering servant's going to do. Because it goes on, it says he's going to do something for us that's quite heroic. So the suffering servant will become a substitutionary sacrifice. You notice a lot of S's. Captain America got a lot of S's. I'm going to keep us in S's here for those of you who like to take notes. So there's a lot of S's. So the suffering servant will become a substitutionary sacrifice. Look at verse 4 through 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Right. That's in the Old Testament. I read that for the first time. I said, that's something out of Paul, right? Like, is that a gospel? What is that? I read that for the first time. No, that's 700 some years before Jesus predicting exactly what would happen on the cross. And what it says is the suffering servant will become a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, let's get a little nerdy and break that word down. Substitutionary means, right, we know that word. You take the place of something. And so he's saying, I'm going to take your place. I'm going to be a sacrifice for you. Now, sacrifice, we offer that. A sacrifice is offered to make atonement for something. Now, the word atonement, think of it like this, at one mint. So you're going to be kind of like, there's a reconciliation that happens with this. There's some kind of harmony that's restored. Now, why would we need that? Why would we need a substitutionary sacrifice? Well, it tells us in verse 6, because we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so later in the Bible, it says it a little more succinctly, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And so we need a substitutionary sacrifice because we've sinned and offended God, and the penalty for sin is death and separation from God forever, and without help, we are doomed. And so the suffering servant looks down and he says, hey, I can do something about that. So there is a payment that is needed. God doesn't look at sin and just go, whatever. He says, there's a payment needed, but he said, I can do something about that. Let me take your place. I'll be pierced for your transgressions. The iniquity that you carry, the sin, I will take that. The punishment, the pain, and all of it. Let that come to me and not onto you. He's a substitutionary sacrifice. I will stand in your place, he says. Isn't that incredible? Now, why would he do that? We'll talk about that in a minute. What does that accomplish? We'll look at that in a minute. But let's ask this question now. Let's look at triad number three. How did the suffering servant respond to becoming a substitutionary sacrifice? I mean, we would all protest. We would freak out. We wouldn't want to do it. How does he respond? Silent submission. Such humility. Now listen to this. This is heroic. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Some people say the Old Testament is irrelevant. I don't know how you read stuff like that and go, how does that not exactly predict what happens? And so here he is, oppressed and afflicted. He doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't say anything. He's like a sheep led to the slaughter. He doesn't fight back. He knows what's coming. And he just goes silently submitted to this process that God led him on. Could he defend himself? Yeah, of course. And he lets the Romans know. They say, why don't you open your mouth? Why don't you defend yourself? He says, I could call down 12 legion of angels at my disposal right now. Just give you a sense of his power. 12 legion is 72,000 angels. One angel in 2 Kings took out 185,000 soldiers while they were sleeping. Think of the immense power that he's talking about. It's an unfathomable idea of his power. And he says, I could bring that, but I don't. And I won't, because I've submitted myself silently to the will of the Lord. And what's heartbreaking is nobody sticks up for him. I mean, they at least justify what he's doing by his people going no or fighting for him or protesting against it, but they don't. It says, yet who of his generation protested? And we know that's how it happened, right? Judas betrays him. Peter denies him, right? He's getting accused. Oh, no. I'm not with the man. I don't know the man. The disciples scatter. The Jews, all of them turn on him, say, crucify him, crucify him. And the Romans kill him. And he never did anything wrong. He just proclaimed the kingdom of God and was good. Healed people. Helped the poor. And they nailed him to a cross. And he was given a death among the wicked. Hung between two criminals. And they sneak in this little part that he was buried among the rich. What happens, right? 700 some years ago, they predict that he's going to be in a tomb from Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. It's all in there. It's all predicted way ahead. This Bible is an incredible book. All of that's in there. The only time he opens his mouth on the cross is to talk to the Father. And what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where's that from? Psalm 22. He's quoting Psalm 22, right? And it's an expression written by David 1,000 years before it happens. Some scholars think he recited the entirety of Psalm 22 on the cross because it so accurately depicts the crucifixion. Do yourself a favor, go home and read it today and see that it doesn't just walk you through exactly what happens, predicted 1,000 years before it actually does. Let me share a few of the things said on the cross by Jesus. This is Psalm 22. I just want you to read a few things to see how this connects. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine the anguish of these words. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? He's hurting on the cross. You actually hear the hurt and pain that Jesus goes through. He wants us to embrace that, to know how much effort and work and time and sweat and pain and blood it took for your salvation. He goes on to say, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. And all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. What happened is he's hanging on the cross. They strip him naked. Soldiers play dice for his clothes. Just like it said it would happen. He was pierced. His hands, nails through them. 1,000 years before, we know that was coming. And then he has this. He goes on to say this. But I am a worm, not a man. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Right, what do they scream at the Lord when he's up there? What do they yell at him? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. They mock him ruthlessly on the cross. It's so heartbreaking. They said that to our Lord exactly like it said, but there is this line in there. You got to go, why is that in there? And he says, but I am a worm, not a man. And you go, why would God call himself a worm? How would this apply? Now, there's a reason that's in there. And if you know the story behind this word, it's just fascinating. In Hebrew, the word for this worm is tola. And a tola isn't like a worm you go fishing with or find on the grass. A tola is a much uglier kind of grub. And so in the Middle East, there's this little red grub that lives in the ground. It's called a crimson grub because of its color. And when they reach maturity, they'll climb out of the ground at night, and they'll climb up to a tree, and they'll fasten themselves to it in a way that if you were to pull them off, you'd kill them. And they wait. They always face east. So when the sun comes up, the sun hits the tola, hits the worm. And as the hot sun of the Middle East starts to hit the tola, it starts to quiver and shake until it reaches the maximum temperature, and then it explodes in a splotch of blood on the tree. It looks like this. And so they would go and they'd harvest this to make crimson-colored dye, to color clothing. And so the blood of this worm, this tola, it explodes and it releases eggs into the ground as it does this to repopulate the earth. And so it climbs up on a tree to sacrifice itself so the eggs will live, so its children and young ones would live. Now, I hope the parallels to Jesus are fairly clear. The suffering servant becomes a substitutionary sacrifice who is nailed to the tree and leaves a crimson stain upon which all of his people will by that blood live. All of that is in that one little word, worm. This is called a remez in Scripture, where it is a reference to something that's a greater reference to something, yet there's no depth, no end to the depth of the communication that the Bible has for us. This is fascinating. That's why he calls himself a worm. Now let's tie this all together and read triad number 4. Now let's ask the question, what did the suffering servant accomplish by becoming a substitutionary sacrifice in silent submission? He saves us from our sin and the salvation of your soul. Listen to this. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by the knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, of which we are some, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow. Now that's a heroic description. Hard scripture to read, because why would a God crush his son? Why would he allow that? What would ever possess God to do something like that? You ask a question where you would allow your son to die. What would do that? The only thing powerful enough to do that is love. He looked down upon us who have gone astray, helpless sheep who need saving. And yet he takes sin so seriously. But he says, rather than set all of the sin upon the people, I'm going to send my son. And he's going to bear the iniquities of us all, and I will take my wrath out upon sin. I will judge sin. I will defeat it, but it's going to be through my son, and I'm not going to take it upon all of you, all of my people, to do that. And the only reason he does that is because he loves us. There is no other way. He says, this is the way I'm going to do it. And the scripture invites us to think about the amount of anguish and work that took God to do. I want you to think as we step into this. We're going to take communion in a moment. The amount of work it took God, the anguish, the effort he went through to save your soul. Now think of it this way. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's what it teaches us in Genesis. And so I'd like you tonight to go outside, or maybe in spring when we'll see the stars again. I don't know when we're going to see them. But when you see them, the sun, just look at the stars and the moon. And look up and think, God created all of it in a day. Day 4. Spoke it into existence. He's so mighty, so powerful. And then I want you to think how long and how much time and how much effort it took to save just your soul. He put in so much time, so much effort, so much work. He didn't just snap his fingers with some easy solution and go, it's whatever, it's good. And not, look, God himself, it took him so much work and effort. You see, it took him 33 years and it cost him his son. Creates in 6 days your salvation, 33 years, and my son. And we know at Christmas, what we celebrate is that God wrote himself into our story, right? He translated himself into the human condition as this little baby boy who grew up and he had with him all the pain and joy of life. But he did not. He was given a pen to write his own story, his own free will, and he gave it back to the Father and lived completely under the will of the Father. And the Father said, I want you to teach people about the kingdom of God. And then he led him to a cross where he became a substitutionary sacrifice on that cross for the forgiveness of sin. And I know that when he was on that cross, and what this tells us, that he suffered so much. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries on the cross, and he died, and his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sin of which we now have because of him. And he did all of this so that we could be saved from our sin, so that we might have our soul, we might have salvation for our soul. And he did all of it because he loves you very, very much. Because he loves all of us very, very much. Even if you don't believe it. So let me leave you with this thought today. You might be here and you might say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in God. Christ still died for your sins. You might go, I'm an atheist. I'm a total atheist. I don't believe any of this stuff. Christ still died for your sins. You might go, I don't know. I don't believe it. Just because you don't believe it doesn't make it untrue. Okay, you can feel that. You can say that. There's still all, scholars agree, historical scholars agree. There was a guy named Jesus who was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. All right, now, it's up to you to make sense of what that means. Now, it's telling you biblically, over thousands of years, exactly what would happen and what it would mean. It's up to you to believe it or not. That's upon you. So if you don't believe it, that is your issue. Because this did happen. He did die for your sins. That's what this was all about. It wasn't some random thing. Now here's the deal. I want you to think about this, all of us. Nobody goes to hell because of their sins. Okay? Nobody. Because Jesus paid for those sins. That's how powerful this really was. What he did on the cross paid for sins. That's what Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 told us would happen. It's exactly what happened. The suffering, let me put it all together. The suffering servant became a substitutionary sacrifice in silent submission to save us from sin. That's what it says. And this includes all of your sin, whether you believe it or not. This is what it says in 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. If that's not heroic, truly saves the day. Like there isn't something else that's going to happen that he didn't cover it for. It's not something you're going to do down the road that he didn't forgive and already cover. He saved us from our sin for all time, all the world of this. The only reason people go to hell, there's one big mistake. And that's denying that this is real. It's denying the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You see, people end up in hell, separated from God, because they refuse to repent of their sin and accept Jesus as Lord. And you're presented with the evidence. You've heard this proclaimed. People, it's stubbornness that don't want to believe it, to say all these other voices around me are true. How could you not see this so clearly in Scripture? I don't understand. Because God didn't go through all that effort, 33 years, his own son, all that anguish for you to deny that it happened and just go on with your life and keep being one of the sheep who goes astray. And so I want everybody here today, I don't want anybody walking out today without putting their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to put you on the spot to believe that, but I don't want anybody walking out today going, that's just a story, okay? We're going to take communion, and we're going to sing one last song. And what communion is, why we do this every week, is we have this piece of bread. And the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken, just like it talked about in here. And to use Isaiah's words, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His body was broken, meaning Jesus died in our place. He took it for us. He was the substitutionary sacrifice so that we might be saved from our sin. And when he died, his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sin. A crimson stain was left upon the cross. Again, to use Isaiah's language, the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so the blood of Jesus heals the world. Covered sin. It forgave the sin of the world, and the blood of Jesus is why we are forgiven. And so our communion table is open to anybody who calls himself a Christian or a follower of Jesus. But if you're not, and you're sitting here today going, I think I get it now, I understand what he did for me, then I want you to go grab one in the back. They're in the corners. We have them all around. At home, if you're watching at home, go grab something to have communion for the first time and eat that bread, drink that wine, and know that your sins are forgiven no matter what you've done or where you've come from or who you think you are, God said, I loved you enough. I did all of that so that you might be forgiven. And take communion for the very first time and pray to God, I confess my sin. I need you as Lord and Savior. I need you in my life because I have no way of overcoming all the sin. And so give your life to him. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, I just want you to search your heart as we sing this song. Go, is there any unconfessed sin that you need to bring to the Father today? Because whatever it is, or if you've been sitting on something for a really long time, he forgave the sins of the world. That means yours, no matter what you've done, just bring it to him and receive his grace and forgiveness and just know he loves you so, so much. I'm gonna let you take communion on your own as you feel led. Just have a moment with the Lord as we sing this song. And just let his grace and love overwhelm you. And when you're ready, then we'll just praise him. And then I'll come up and I'll close us with a prayer and one final challenge. But let's take a moment to be with him and praise him.